well. We've reached many people through it, and we have a lot of most of the disciples that participated before are still in it, but we do have maybe a spot or two open, and also looking for maybe some understudies. We have been so blessed that our disciples have never missed a performance. But we'd also want to have some extra ones, people, just in case. And if that might be something that you are interested in, come this Wednesday night. You can find out more information. And also the music, we need music. And if you are musically inclined and can sing specials or play specials or something, and you'd like to be a part of that, we just want to open it up and make it as dynamic as we can. Most years we change something up a little bit, so let's get some new voices, new faces would be a good thing as well. So I want you to be aware of that. And then we have a special anniversary today, Greg and Jane Cato. And Greg and Jane are right there. Let's sing happy anniversary to them.
Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you.
God bless you guys. Appreciate them so much, and I was worried we were going to lose them when they moved to Eau Claire, but they've been making the drive here. So God bless you guys. Thank you. And we have been looking at the book of Zechariah for a number of years, actually, and we've taken some time off. I know it feels like years. Took some time off after the COVID thing and just kind of reset things and went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then I, a couple weeks ago, started back up looking at Zechariah, and I'm going to finish that today. But this passage that we're going to look at surrounds the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. You know, there are many signs of the times mushrooming around us. In fact, somebody says we live in the times of the signs. And I like that. We do. We live in those times when the signs of the coming of Christ are all around us. One of those signs, to me the biggest, is the Jewish people are back in the land. It was an incredible thing. And they have to be there for the events of the end times to unfold. And over 6 million Jews now live in the land of Israel. And the whole world, as we know, is always focused there on the Middle East. And that becomes the staging ground for the events of the end times to take place. And we see the globalism in the world today as well. And because of our communications, our time is different than any other time in history. So these are exciting days in which we live. But not only are there so many signs, these signs seem to be converging. And we see an acceleration of their impact. You know, when something happens in the world, everybody in the world immediately knows about it. Whatever happens impacts the rest of the world. And so we could say that the world is shrinking. But one of the signs that often gets overlooked is the rebuilding of this Jewish temple. And so I'm going to ask Jamie, he's going to come, and he's going to share some things about the temple this morning. We had a chance to fellowship with him and his wife one time, and they were talking about some of these things. And as I was preparing this message, I thought, you know, what you shared with us that night would be a great thing to share with the church. So God bless you.
Thank you. So yeah, this is a topic that I find very interesting, and we were having a meal together, and this is something I can talk about for like 3 hours, so I specifically wrote notes to not do that, just to cover some main points. And, you know, as Pastor said, the very concept of the Jewish people being exploded to the world, their nation going away and then coming back, has never happened with any other nation. It's the only time it's ever happened. So before that happened, it was an impossibility. And not only did they come back, they even have their native language. It's just the miraculousness of what it is amazing. And that's why the temple is so critical as one of the signs that we can look at for what's going on. And just sort of a background, In 2009, I was able to go to Israel. Massive blessing. It was really cool. I could talk about that for days, not just hours. But I was privileged enough to meet one of the Orthodox rabbis there who works with the Temple Institute. It is an organization that is based in the old town of David, so it's in Jerusalem, but specifically it's literally located right next to the Wailing Wall in the old Jewish quarter. And I don't know the year that it became reestablished. I think it was in the mid-90s or late 90s. And their whole goal, they have a website, templeinstitute.org, all spelled out, templeinstitute.org. Their goal is to rebuild the temple, the third temple. And there's another website, templemountfaithful.org. Again, these are sites that I go to from time to time, you know, once or twice a year, just to keep up on where they're at, what they're looking at, you know, what they're working on. So in addition to Israel coming back, and, you know, the Jews are coming back, as you said, 6 million people are back in the nation of Israel. In addition to that, on October 13th of 2004, the Sanhedrin was reestablished. Also a very significant sign of the times. You know, they're getting their nation back. They're getting back what they had before they were exploded to the world. So of these 71 members that are in the Sanhedrin, you know, there's a main person at the top, and then there's 70 elders that go with it. It's made up of scholars, and it's not a vote or electoral process. You're brought in as you are viewed as an expert in the Jewish law, the Torah. That's how you're brought in. And so this particular rabbi, Chaim Rickman, is one of its members. And I say that with a caveat, because they normally don't publish their list online, because over there, I mean, he's a Beretta open carrying rabbi, because they get death threats all the time. But the Lord clearly protects him. So again, he is Orthodox. He's not Messianic yet. I fully believe someday he will be. But he is in charge of this rebuilding of the temple. To summarize, just one more thing about the Sanhedrin. When they were first reconvened in 2004, they listed out their initial goals very specifically. They wanted to know the exact definition of a biblical cubit. Very necessary if you're going to rebuild the temple and all of that, because everything's in cubits. They wanted to figure out exactly who was in what tribe. I don't know the status of all the other tribes, but they actually claim, and I heard this from the rabbi, they're not supposed to lie, they're Orthodox, and they have a claim that they have a DNS test that they can give to Jewish people and conclusively, without a doubt, confirm that they are the tribe of Aaron, which means that they can do the priestly rites that are required within the temple. So again, I don't know about the other 11 tribes, or even within, you know, the tribe of Levi, there's the other tribes, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. They also helped with the temple. I don't know if they can check that or not, but I just found it fascinating that through a DNA test, they can figure out if you're the tribe of Aaron. So this is all what the Sanhedrin is moving towards, the rebuilding of the temple. They want to renew the annual passport sacrifice and, of course, the precise location of the temple. You've probably heard about the Wailing Wall, which is where, for a very long time, people have said that's where the temple is. There's a lot of naysaying that maybe that's really an old Roman fort, that sort of thing. I could go on that for like 2 hours as well. They even have a video on their website that says, no, the Temple Mount really is it. That is where it was, Dome of Rock. That's where the Holy of Holies was. So sort of catching up to where that's what's happened way back in early 2000 regarding the Sanhedrin. So since then, through the Sanhedrin, through the Temple Institute, and through massive donations, mostly within the Jewish population, they have started reconstructing everything that they can that's not the building. So that means every implement, the altar, literally everything, the menorah, table of showbread, everything. And so when I visited in 2009, the Temple Institute, which is in the Old City of David, they have a museum there that you can walk in. And while I say museum, you know, we normally think as a museum, well, it's a replica. These are the actual intended items to go in the third temple. They're not meant to be a copy. Now, of course, they're recreated as a reconstruction, so they're not the originals, but I find it fascinating that you're literally seeing what's going to go in the third temple. It is the real item. And so when I went in 2009, they were about half done. And I'll actually go through these pictures in a bit to just kind of give you a visual of what they've created that's going to go in the temple. What else here? So when I visited at that time, the menorah, the big, huge 7 candlestick was already done. They'd already completed it, and it actually stands right off on the opposite side of the western wall, or sorry, the Wailing Wall, and it's at the entrance to the Jewish quarter. And so it is wide out there so everybody can see it. It's in, I've heard it's like an RPG-proof glass. So, I mean, even a tank blast won't damage it. But it's right there where all of the Jews and anybody who visits the wall can see it. It's ready to go into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And I find that fascinating because from the Old Testament, you know, nobody's allowed into the holy place except the priest. You'll never see it again once it's put inside there. But right now, we can all see it. And I just find that fascinating, getting to see what they've created. And I will show a picture very, very quickly here. So before I get to that, there was one more thing, kind of going out of order here. I had mentioned the DNA test that they had done for the priests. So again, I heard this directly from Chaim Rickman. You won't find it on a website. You won't find it there. And he said that way back in 2009, for a few years already, you're allowed to take this test. If it conclusively shows that you are a Jew, they will relocate you free of charge. They will hire you full-time as a priest, and they will pay for your room and board indefinitely until the temple is reconstituted. So even though they're not doing the sacrifices, they are practicing them in concept. And they've been doing this, it's 21, over 15 years now. They've already been practicing on how to do the sacrifices. And for all of us who have read Leviticus, it's very, very detailed in how you're supposed to do it. So that's what they're practicing. You know, don't do this, do this. You know, in their case, you know, you die if you do it wrong. So that's what they've been working on. I found that fascinating to know that in 2009, when we were there, they were actively training Aaronite priests already. That was already going on. So I'm just going to go through the pictures here quick. What is actually up there is the ephod, and this is the real one. So those are real stones, and that is a completed item. The threads are made of 28 different kinds of threads, again, all detailed in Leviticus of exactly how they're supposed to go together. And they're even, you know, laced with 4 gold strands in each one. And the cool thing is, Chaim Rickman, I don't know how he's getting permission for it, but the Sanhedrin is actually letting him take it places. So he'll bring it to the United States, whatnot, and show it so you can actually see it. So, right, I can move this. So that is an example of, you know, it's I'd say it's roughly about this big on the chest. And now that I think about it, I think I got another picture in here that shows it on a mannequin. Whoops. Now it's on. So these pictures are out of order, so I'm just going to go with whichever comes up next. This is the one item that they have that actually is just not a replication, but an example of the plans that they have for an ark that they might build. So this ark, while it's on display, is not to actual size. It is a smaller scale version in the museum, just meant to give you a visual of exactly what they were going to make the ark look like when they build it. I'm actually going to say it just right now. This won't be on any website, but they know where the ark is, the real one. And if you want more on that, you can talk with me about that later, but they actually know where the real one is. And to quote him, if they can't get it for the temple, they, as the Sanhedrin, have already agreed that they're fine with building this one. So even though they know where the real one is, it's in a contested area, and they will build a new one. So this is the visual of what the new one would look like. And of course, the picture in the bottom right, it shows it in the Holy of Holies, where it would be placed. This is on a mannequin in the museum. That is the real headpiece that they're going to use in the temple. They actually have 3 different headpieces on display. This is one of the priest robes. So this is one of the, I'd say, ordinary priests, since they're just called priest. Basically, it's the non-high priest robe. This is the people that help, the priests that help with all of the tasks that the high priest doesn't do. It's all white, everything that they have. And I thought it was interesting, the website even says that they don't actually wash it. They actually do their best to get any blemishes that might get on it. But if it's damaged to a point where it's not perfectly white, they just throw it out and make another one. So at the time I went, they had just started in 2009 on the robes, and they're all done. For all the priests, as many as that they need for an initial set, the robes are all finished, and the high priest robes are completely done. This is, a display of, that is the real altar that they plan on using for the incense before the Holy of Holies. The three crowns that the high priest is supposed to wear are sitting there on the bottom, and the mannequin on the left, that is the high priest robe that he is to wear all year, actually. The only day he doesn't wear is on the Day of Atonement. And so you can see the ephod on his chest, about how big it is in comparison with his frame. The ephod is put on top of the breastplate, which is attached to the shoulders. And the shoulders have two stones with the tribes of Israel written on the bottom. And he does have something on his head, but I'm not close enough to see it here. They actually let us touch one of the fabrics that they created. So this one is created according to kosher standards. It's specifically for what's in the Torah. It's made of 28 intertwined threads. You've got the red, the sky blue, the white linen, and then four strands of gold put through it. One thing I thought was interesting about the priestly garments is just to make the breastplate, just the part right here that wraps around him, 600 meters of gold thread. Just that one piece. I thought that was amazing. I kind of wondered if he'd get heavier when he put it on. That was amazing to me. And this is the table of showbread. Again, this is the real one that's going to go inside the holy place. And this is one of the, I think they built this right after the menorah. So it's been in there for quite a while. And again, behind glass, but you can at least see what it looks like. Did I have anything on that? I don't remember. No. So, these are some of the designs that you can find on the Temple Institute. They contacted literally hundreds of experts in the field, people who are experts on the Torah, to figure out what they think it should look like. And the one on the right and the one on the left were two examples of the design they thought they should go with. And the one on the left is what they eventually went with. And the colors are important, too. These are the colors described in the Bible for what they wear. The robe is a sky blue. The linen underneath is a white. The turban on the head is a sky blue. And here's just another design of really what it looks like. You know, we think breastplate, you know, from our perspective, we think something metal. This is actually a cloth breastplate that wraps around him. And, again, I was surprised to learn that, you know, he's supposed to wear it all the time. Like, all year is what he wears. I thought it was just when he was doing his duties, but no, it's all the time, every day. And so this is the menorah that is out front. You can actually see the Wailing Wall in the back, I think. Is that what we're looking at? It's got to be, because the stairs go down from here. And it's taller than I am. And it has a steel substructure. That's what actually supports it. It weighs 1,000 pounds, so you have to use a machine to move it. And the way that they built it to adhere to biblical standards is it's one piece of beaten gold, right? It's all connected, all attached. So they made the steel structure, and then they put it in a mold, and they took one talent of gold, which they have determined means 45 kilograms of gold, which is 99.2 pounds. And then they cast it all around it in one casting. It's 1 millimeter thick, and that's what encases the steel substructure. And initially, when I thought it was solid gold, you know, the whole thing. But realistically, from a metallurgical point of view, it would fall over if it was literally pure 24-karat gold. It couldn't handle its own weight. So it is reinforced with steel in the inside. And that was it for that. Just to wrap up here, I don't want to take too much of the pastor's time for the message. So, again, the website, thetempleinstitute.org, right at the very top, they actually have a video from 2018, where Halal Rickman, who is Chaim Rickman's son, an archaeologist, has an hour-long presentation of everything they've studied for why the Temple Mount really is the original location of the temple. In addition to that, however, I did hear from Chaim Rickman in 2009, if they get permission from the government, or basically in some way that the Muslims won't riot, because if you've kept up on affairs, the Muslims and the Jews are both saying that they have rights over the holy site. And, of course, the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock, literally in the Holy of Holy place. So any sort of claim on from the Jews to try and take that violence usually erupts. So he said that if they could actually build right next to it, they would, which I was surprised he said that. You know, I figured that they would be really strict about it being literally on the Dome of the Rock location, but they would literally build it right next to the Dome of the Rock if it's still there. In addition to that, he unofficially said, so again, this is just his word, you won't find it on the internet because they're talking about needing more funds. He actually says they have all the funds to build the temple immediately. It would take 5 to 7 months with current technology. So if you think about that, half a year, there'd be a third temple that's functioning. They're going to have air conditioning, which I thought was interesting. They said that was okay. And here's the interesting part. And I heard this from him, from himself, the sacrifices will start on the same day that they lay the cornerstone. So they're not going to wait till it's done and then start. They're going to start immediately. And that's based on the text in Ezra, where it talks in chapter 3 that they arrived at Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And it talks about how they immediately were starting the sacrifices while they were building, before they were finished. So based on that, as soon as the first stone is laid, they will start the sacrifices. And I thought this was interesting. From the Temple Mount, another website you can track, apparently the cornerstone that they're using has a huge history with it. They already have it, and they're literally ready to set it. And over the last decade, no, 15 years, they've been trying to put it on the Temple Mount, and they can't. So that's still trying, like, even till last year. They were hoping that, you know, Trump would somehow give them permission with Israel, you know, President Netanyahu, to get that cornerstone place so they could start the sacrifices. So I stress this aspect because that's another sign to look for, that the sacrifices are going to start again. And why are the sacrifices important? They're important. I'm not going to go into the scriptural meaning or eschatology, but rather a practical view of just two scriptures that, again, you know, the pastor's been covering in Daniel. Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." The covenant with many is most likely the Sanhedrin, because it's the Jewish body. But it could just be the President Netanyahu. It could be the presidential. But somebody in authority over Israel, they're going to confirm with 1 week, which is technically 7 years. "And in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So again, I'm not going to go into the study of the scripture in detail, but from a practical point of view, it says that he, which is the Antichrist in this case, will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So from a practical application, they have to be happening. And that's all I really wanted to point out. They have to be happening, which is why it's a sign, because you can't stop what's not going on. And the second thing, it also says, from the time that the daily sacrifice, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes it desolate is set up," it mentions a number of days, which is again more of a eschatology, Bible study kind of concept. But the practical aspect here is the temple will exist. They will be doing sacrifices, and they're going to be stopped. So that's why it's exciting, because this is part of the timeline that has come through Daniel, Revelation, Jesus Christ himself in various recordings. You know, this is all heralding his return. And these are signs that we are to look for and be excited about, because things are progressing. You know, we're getting through the steps. When Daniel was written, you know, a huge list of things that hadn't happened. And at this point, over half of the things in there have happened. And so now these are more things that we get to see happening. So very cool, and I love to talk about this subject if you want to talk about it more. Thank you, Pastor.
I agree. Very cool. Very cool. Yep, it's on. Yep. We'll talking about the reference to them. Testing, 1, 2. Okay, good to go. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone desires to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have power to shut heaven that it may not rain during the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will wage war against them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Those from every people and tribe and tongue and nation will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and I will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. What an incredible thing to witness. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So during the Great Tribulation, Satan will use two men, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will carry out his evil agenda, but at the same time, God will raise up two bright lights to shine for him in the darkness. The lights are two men clothed, called the two witnesses, and this chapter here describes their ministry. You know, Americans have always been fascinated with superheroes. You know, all boys in particular. They pretend they're superheroes. But even celebrities are fascinated with superheroes. I read a story one time about Muhammad Ali. And he was riding on an airplane, and he wasn't buckled up. And the flight attendant came by and said, "Sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't wear no seatbelt." And this flight attendant looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Now buckle up." And I don't know about you, but I picture this small flight attendant, you know, with Muhammad Ali, the boxing champion, perhaps the greatest of all time, getting put in his place. But, you know, we all have this desire to have superhuman powers. In our passage, we meet these two superheroes, two characters who have astounding supernatural powers that are given to them by God. They are known as the two witnesses. And we could call them the dynamic duo of the end times or the tribulation tag team. And God is going to use them mightily. These two prophets prophesy around the temple. They will minister to the Lord on his behalf in place of the darkness and devastation. I mean, we think our world is dark and getting darker, and it is. This is going to be the darkest time in human history. And yet these two witnesses will be lights in that darkness. Now, what do we know about these two witnesses? Who are they? What do they do? When will they serve? What will happen to them? I just want you to notice that the two witnesses are literal individuals who appear. They have been symbolized in many different ways. However, Scripture makes it clear that they are people. They are individuals. They are witnesses. They're described as wearing sackcloth, just like John the Baptist. Sackcloth signifies mourning and repentance. They perform miracles. They prophesy for God for 3.5 years. They die and their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. They're raised back to life and they ascend to heaven. And then Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4 offers further evidence that the two witnesses are real people. They are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And you know that this image goes back to Zechariah, who mentioned the two great witnesses in his day. Let's see if you remember. There was Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, do you remember what he was? The civil leader. So those two men God used to restore the people when they returned from Babylonian captivity. As Jeremiah says, if we look at the prophecy of Zechariah, we see again two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel. God uses the lampstand and the olive trees as a picture of them. The lampstand burned brightly, and the olive tree produced the oil, which was burned by the candelabra. It is a picture of the fact that these two witnesses are going to shine in the darkness of the tribulation, and they will be fueled by the oil, holy oil of the Spirit of God. John Wolford says this about the comparison of the two witnesses to the two olive trees and lampstands in Revelation 11:4. This seems to be a reference to Zechariah 4, where a lampstand and two olive trees are mentioned. The olive oil from the olive trees in Zechariah's image provided fuel for the two lampstands. The two witnesses of this period of Israel's history, namely Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, were the leaders of Israel in Zechariah's time. Just as the two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation will likewise execute their prophetic office. Their ministry does not rise in human ability, but in the power of God. So their ministry, like the ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel, will take place around this idea of the temple. That's where their ministry takes place. And so we have the prophesied temple. We've looked at that this morning. And again, thanks to Jamie for doing that. And then Let's kind of just move on past that here today and see that what we are talking about from Zechariah has implications to the future, but also to the day in which we live. And we have three temples that are present right now. This is where we come in. God, one is the local church, that the church where we worship here today, this is God's temple. It is a dwelling place for God. Then there is the universal church, which all of those who belong to God in any given time who are alive on the earth, they are part of this collective universal temple. And then the life of the individual believer is the temple of God. Let me give you those scriptures. We got the local church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Where it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and you are his temple. And here he's talking to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, church, you are my temple. You are the place where I dwell. But then the universal church is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. It says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, there's that cornerstone there. It's Jesus himself, in whom the entire building, tightly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So there are individual stones that make up this universal church. And we take all of these stones together, we place them together, we tie them together, and that makes up the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. But then there is also this idea of individual temples. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, and that you are not your own? Do you understand today that you have the privilege of carrying around in you the divine indwelling? That fact could change our lives just to know that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right now, there's a bunch of living stones, lively stones that are scattered everywhere. And I believe that God is wanting to rebuild this temple. I think he's wanting for the true church to come together. I think he wants a universal church that will worship him. There is a part of the restoration that can only be accomplished when the Church of Jesus Christ comes together. There is an anointing that will come when leaders, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and begin to worship and praise God and serve God across doctrinal lines. And God, though, is not only wanting his temple restored for his people Israel, but he's also wanting his temple restored for his people, the church. It's an organic thing. It is living stones coming together. We want to talk next about here about the power of the temple, and this is where God puts the capstone on it. This is Jesus Christ. This is the power of God that comes and settles down over his temple, giving power that and witness that God is alive. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." I pray that God would just open our eyes, that we might understand the intercessory prayer of Jesus, who prayed, "Father, that we might be one and they might be one in us, so that the world might believe." And the implication is that the world won't believe unless the church comes together as one. And I'm not talking about worshiping in the same building. I'm talking about the same kind of organic relationship that where people get together and they exalt Jesus and they lift up the name of Jesus and they proclaim the name of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will what? I will draw all men to myself." God is wanting to rebuild living temples. God is wanting to put his Holy Spirit in you so that you can be a witness for him. God is wanting to restore worship, pure, unadulterated worship in the heart of the believer, in the heart of the local church, and in the worldwide recognition of who God really is. Now, around this temple are two witnesses. Again, Joshua and Zerubbabel become symbols of these two. They have the power to shut up heaven. Who was that? That was Elijah. And they have the power to bring plagues upon the earth. Who was that? That was Moses. And Elijah confronts Israel by calling her back to God. And Moses confronts the world power, Egypt, on behalf of Israel, showing the superiority of the God of Israel. How God is bigger and superior to all the gods of Egypt. You know that every plague in Egypt was an attack against an Egyptian god. They had 700 to 1,000 gods at that time. And God kept putting his finger on one of Egypt's gods to show that he was superior. And I believe that God would have swept Egypt into the kingdom if they would have submitted to him. And yet Pharaoh just continued to harden his heart. It's God's desire to show himself alive and the only true God so that men will come to him and they will look to him for salvation and they will come and they will worship him. The entire world under this beastly regime, this antichrist system that will someday is going to reject any kind of biblical faith. You need to understand that, church. They're not going to accept our faith. They are going to reject any kind of biblical faith. And I want you to know that's where we are headed today. That's where America is headed. You know that, don't you? So we need to rise up as anointed people. We need to rise up as spirit-filled temples for God. What's great here for me is that these prophets, although they are killed, they can't be killed until the appointed time. They can't be touched until God says, "Okay, you now have permission." But they didn't stay dead either, did they? After 3 days, they resurrected. They ascended up into heaven. God, again, showing himself superior to all the gods of this world. I love the story about Carrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. You know how they were imprisoned in Ravensbrück and the notorious Nazi women concentration camp during World War II. Of over 130,000 prisoners incarcerated at Ravensbrück, only 40,000 survived. But the ministry of Corey and Betsy while there shows the incredible power of God's word to bring light and life in the darkest of places and in the most inhuman situations. At Ravensbrook, the processing center for new arrivals, each woman had to surrender whatever possession she had brought to the camp, strip of every scrap of clothes, and walk naked past a dozen watchful guards into the shower room. After showering, she was given nothing more than a thin prison dress and a pair of shoes to wear. And Corey and Betsy begged a guard to show them the toilets and were tersely ordered to use the drain holes in the shower room. I mean, just incredible stuff if you've ever read anything about them. But there behind a stack of old wooden benches, piled in a far corner, they hid a compact Bible, a vitamin bottle, and a blue sweater that they had brought into the prison. And after showering and selecting their prison clothes from heaps on the floor just inside the shower room, Corey sought to hide their little bundle of precious possessions under her prison dress. She afterward related, "I flattened it out as best that I could, but there was no real way to conceal it beneath the thin cotton dress. And all the while, I had the incredible feeling that it didn't matter, that this was not my business, but God's. And so I walked straight ahead toward the door. As we trooped back out through the shower room door, the SS men ran their hands over every prisoner, front, back, and sides. The women ahead of us was searched three times. Behind me, Betsy was searched, but no hand touched me. And at the exit door to the building was the second ordeal, a line of women guards examining each prisoner again. I slowed down as I reached them, but the officer in charge shoved me roughly by the shoulder. "Move along, you're holding up the line." And so Betsy and I arrived at the barracks in the small hours of the morning, bringing a Bible. But not only a Bible, a new knowledge of the power of him whose story that Bible told. Amen. Whatever ministry these two witnesses are involved in, they encourage us that no matter how dark things may be, the Lord never leaves his people without a witness. Paul Benware offers this comforting and word about the life and ministry of the two witnesses. These two miracle-working servants of God are lights for the Lord in the morally and spiritually dark city of Jerusalem. These two witnesses are a reminder that even in the worst of times, God does not leave himself without witness. This is a stirring challenge for us to be witnesses in the darkness around us. Now, these two witnesses, they stand as God's representatives on the earth. They are the two anointed ones. The oil of the Spirit flows into God's vessel through anointed leadership. Leaders are little stones. What was Peter? He was a stone. He really is a little stone. But Jesus said, upon this rock, and he's referring to himself, I believe, upon this rock, I will build my church. So this is really about Jesus. There is an anointing that comes through the community of faith through leaders, but that's not all. There is an anointing that comes through Jesus to his church and to those in his kingdom who are kings and priests of his. And he wants to empower us to do things that we cannot do by ourselves. The pipeline to this is by the Spirit which he anoints us to do, to have, and that is his power upon this earth. A.J. Gordon, one of the founders of Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary, told of seeing a house across a field when he was out walking, and he saw a man vigorously using a hand pump next to his house. The man was pumping rapidly without ever slowing down or resting. Amazed at this sight, Gordon walked toward it until he saw it was not a man at all, but it was a painted wooden figure. Wire held the hand to the pump, and the water pouring out came from an artesian well. Rather than the man pumping the water was pumping the man. And when you see a person whose work for the Lord is effective and produces results, he says, someone who is filled with gladness, gratefulness, and graciousness, that is a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. When we keep our hands on the pump, the Spirit will fill us and use us. And he says, when this happens, you won't just survive spiritually, you will thrive. And others will be blessed by and through you. You say, Pastor, that's not me. And I would say to you, you are wrong. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is going to be defeated, and it'll be by the hand of spirit-filled believers that God has given the power to. You have the power to cast out devils. You have the power to tread upon serpents. You have the power to say to the evil one, go, you must go. You have no authority here. You have no place in this place. You have to let her go. You must release him. You must let them go free. It's extraordinary to me that God would use flesh and blood, people like you and I, to rise up to defeat these dark angels of light. You say, well, you know, but Pastor, that's not me. I don't have that kind of power. I'm no match. You are wrong. You are a match because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a match because you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have a match because of the testimony of the Lord that is in you. You are a match because you are a son or a daughter of the living God. You are a match because he has given you the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus someday, every knee in heaven will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee in heaven above and in earth and on the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as long as we continue to be intimidated by the powers of darkness, those darkness, they will be a stronghold for us. They will be a force to overcome. I'm not saying they're not powerful. Their power is formidable. But you have the ability to overcome. They have the ability to mesmerize people and seemingly bring a spell over them. You know that. You see that today. You see people, you think there's no common sense in them. They are under some kind of spell. They are being mesmerized by the powers of darkness. But you know that doesn't have to be you, because God has given you spiritual eyes. You have the ability to see right through these things. I'm telling you that there is a power that is inside of you before whom these evil powers, they quake and they tremble. There is a power in you that before you, they cannot stand. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You realize today that the gates are not on the church. The gates are on hell. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates of hell cannot stop the church as it marches forward. It cannot stop the glorified church as it moves on. And I think that as a church universal, as a local church, and as individual believers, we need to say, you know what? I've been on the defense too long. I've been worried about the gates of hell attacking me, and say it's about time we attack the gates of hell themselves, because the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against the church. I tell you, we are not huddling together waiting for Jesus to come. It's not the church who cowers. It's not the Christian who cowers before the darkness. It's the darkness that cowers before the church. We don't know the power that we have. We don't know the power that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know the authority that we have through the blood of Jesus. We don't know the power that is inside us. Really, we don't know the power of the one who is inside us. Are we invaded by the demonic? Yes, we are. But I'm telling you today, don't be intimidated by that. Just center yourself on Jesus and understand that these powers are disturbed by your presence. The church is to edify people. They might not hear this. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit. okay with raising your hands, raise your hands. If you're not, I don't want to ask you to do anything uncomfortable, but we just raise our hands around here as a sign of surrender. And I just want you to surrender yourself to the Lord, whether you raise your hands or not. Would you just surrender yourself to the Lord? Would you say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Lord, just give me the anointing of your spirit. Give me the fire and the fuel of your spirit. Help me to live my life with your spirit flowing out of me so that the people I come in contact with that will know that you are alive, that you are not dead, but that you have risen from the dead and you are alive evermore. Lord, that you would just touch through my touching, that you would speak through my speaking, that you would love through my loving, that you would care through my caring, until the invisible God begins to show forth in a visible way through my life. That is our prayer today. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Help us to recognize today that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That spirit that is in us is greater than anything the enemy could throw at us. Lord, help us. Just help us to be lights in the midst of this darkness. Help us to be a fire that is burning. And Lord, I thank you so much that your people kept the fire going this week and brought it back here today. And once again, Lord, now collectively we are going to be taking up that fire and putting it in our own fire pans and keep it alive this week, so that we can show a skeptic world that you're alive, that we can show a dark world that there is hope and there is light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We got to sing a song. Pastor Josh, why don't you come back and lead us in one more song.
Let's sing Cornerstone again.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rain, but only trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rain, but only trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the same hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor. trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, He's Lord of all. So Christ
God, we just thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you are the cornerstone. And you are the rock that cannot be moved. No matter what storms come, no matter what trials come our way, no matter what dark days we face. And so, Lord, help us to be anchored to you. Help us to keep our lives firmly rooted in you as our Savior, so that when the storms come, that we will not be moved. And we do look forward to the day when you will return for your bride, for your church, and take us home to be with you. And your word promises that everything that we've gone through on this earth will pale in comparison, and they will seem like nothing. Paul said, "For I think that the sufferings of this world are not even to compare to the eternal things that we will receive in glory." And so, Lord, we hold on to that promise. We look forward to your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, in Jesus' name. Amen.